I wanted to make this morning's church history lesson as exciting as possible, so we're entitling it Top 10 Medieval Action Figures. Now, before we get to our subject this morning, if you look on the back of the notes, you can see that we're almost done with our survey of church history. That's a joke, of course, because each one of these represent probably 20 lectures. First, we have medieval figures, and then we have the Avignon Papacy, and Dave's going to be doing that for us next week because he can pronounce French words, and none of us can. Then we're going to be looking at the forerunners of the Reformation. That'll be very exciting. Then the Reformation in Germany, Switzerland, Geneva, England, Scotland, France, Netherlands. Then we'll look at the Anabaptists, the Catholic Counter-Reformation, the Puritans, the Covenanters. Oh, I skipped the Synod of Dort. Then the First Great Awakening, and then we're going to have a special lesson or two on Princeton College and Seminary, just simply because of its enormous influence on American or North American Christianity. Then we'll look at the Second Great Awakening, the modern missionary movement, Spurgeon, Moody, and then the church in the 20th century. And so we still have a few items left. But today we're still in the medieval period, and the medieval period was not only a time of excitement with knights and schisms and so forth, but it was also a time which was full of colorful and very interesting figures. And today what we're going to do is we're going to take a 30,000-foot flyover of some of the more interesting characters of the medieval church. And one of the things that I'm going to do as we cover these 10 figures is I'm going to be interspersing a number of quotations from the Catholic Encyclopedia on these, just to give some insight, and also how there is still some bias against some very fine people from a Catholic perspective. We begin, first of all, with Gottschalk, who lived from 805 to 869. And Gottschalk was, when he was born, was taken by his father and presented to a Benedictine monastery as what was called an oblate. Oblates were often children, most often children, but not always, who were presented to the monastery, who were not going to enter the monastery as monks, but who rather would live in the context of that monastery under the influence, of course, of the monks. As Gottschalk grew, he wanted to get out of the monastery very badly. You could imagine, I don't know this for sure, but I would imagine around 13, 14 years old, he was really itching to get out of the monastery. He wanted to get out so bad, and he made such a stink that they transferred him to a less strict monastery, to a place called Orbai or Orbay. And then he began there studying the Apostle Paul, the writings of Paul in the New Testament, and St. Augustine. And it was through Gottschalk's study of Paul and Augustine that he became a very firm believer in election and God's predestinating purpose over all things. In fact, Gottschalk became, quote, reformed long before the Reformation. Gottschalk, as a result, began to teach these things and also not only began teaching God's sovereign purpose, predestination, election, and so forth, but he also began to very straightforwardly oppose the semi-Pelagianism of the Catholic Church at that time. And so it was really, Gottschalk began to exercise a double-pronged ministry, as it were. And you might remember that the Catholic Church at the Council of Orange had refuted Pelagianism and had adopted a form of Augustinianism that we could call semi-Augustinianism. Well, over time, semi-Augustinianism evolved into semi-Pelagianism. And if you can think of that theological spectrum, Pelagianism on one side, Augustinianism on the other, and the two semis coming closer together, it was just a simply a matter of time before the church was immersed in a semi-Pelagian view that was heretical. Gottschalk opposed that with great vehemence. As a result, Gottschalk was persecuted severely for his teaching of the sovereignty of God and predestination and for his opposition to semi-Pelagianism. When Gottschalk reached the end of his life, he was tried as a heretic for his teachings. He was defrocked, he was flogged, and he was imprisoned, living out the last 20 years of his life in prison. Now, just a little note from the Catholic Encyclopedia. He was then imprisoned for life in the monastery, where he died both obstinate and mentally deranged after an imprisonment of about 20 years. Most of Gottschalk's writings have been lost. Now, let me just say one word about Gottschalk's so-called mental derangement. Gottschalk did become what some people would call mentally ill during those 20 years, but that was due primarily to the incredible deprivations that he experienced in prison. And so here we have a man living from 805 to 869 who was, in a sense, a torchbearer for God's sovereign purposes, and he paid the consequences for it. The next action figure is really, truly an action figure, and that is Alfred the Great, the king of the West Saxons. Alfred lived from 849 to 899, and he was born in Berkshire, England, and he was the son of Ethelwulf. Ethelwulf was king of the Jutes. His brothers were Ethelbald, Ethelbert, and Ethelred. At that point, Alfred doesn't sound too bad. And it was during the war with the Danes that Alfred becomes king. And he actually makes peace with the Danes. And the Danes, being the ill-tempered people that they are, Dave's Danish, I think. So anyway, the Danes didn't keep the treaty and went to war again against Alfred. Alfred whooped him really good, and he forced the king of the Danes, a man by the name of Guthrum, to be baptized, and thus the conversion of the Danish. Now, through the wars with the Danes, Alfred did an incredible thing. You remember from our study, I think it was, I can't remember now, maybe it was with Charlemagne or no, with the Muslims or sometime back, but you'll remember that the Brits and the Celts were divided among the Jutes and the Saxons and so forth. And really you had all of these very different Anglo-Saxon type tribes. And what Alfred does is he does something that is utterly amazing, and that is he unifies the tribes of what we now would call Great Britain. And it is in unifying all of those tribes, bringing them all together, that he ends up really creating, it wouldn't have been called the United Kingdom at that time, but he ends up creating really a very powerful kingdom made up of Brits and Saxons and Celts and so forth. Now, what makes Alfred the Great so fascinating is that he was probably one of the greatest kings of Western civilization, just in by virtue of the fact that he was a just king who actually established many laws and legal processes which have ended up shaping Western civilization. The first king, for instance, to inaugurate jury by trial in the Western world was probably Alfred the Great. He had a tremendous sense of justice, saw himself as a king appointed by God to administer righteousness and justice throughout the land. He was also a man of great passion for the Christian faith. He built monasteries and universities, believing that both religion and education could make for a noble people and a noble nation. And so in the history of kings, Alfred the Great stands as head and shoulders above so many others, both by the virtue of his own life and also the righteousness and justice of his administration. The next action figure is Anselm of Canterbury. Anselm actually is my favorite figure in medieval history. He lives from 1033 to 1109, and he starts out his life as a runaway. As a teenage boy, he ran away. He was born in Italy. And in those days, when you ran away, he often joined a monastery, and so how things have changed. But he became a monk after running away, and at age 60, because of his great learning and his great piety, he was appointed as Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, you might remember that under Charlemagne, the first Archbishop of Canterbury had been appointed and so forth, but the story of his appointment is something that bears repeating. Remember, in those days, many people were very hungry for the office of bishop because of the power and the money that often came with it. Well, here was Anselm, who was a true Christian man and had a true sense of humility and wanting to serve Christ in that way. And so they offered him the position of archbishop, and he absolutely refused. He would not do it. Well, at one point, and I read, Anselm firmly refused the honor. Whereupon another scene took place, still more strange than that which had occurred when he was elected abbot, which was another office that he had refused but was forced into. Anselm was dragged by force to the king's bedside. The king was dying at that time. And a pastoral staff was thrust into his closed hand, and he was borne thence to the altar where the Te Deum was sung. And so here's the picture of Anselm literally being dragged to the king's bedside. A pastoral staff is stuck into his clenched fist, trying to refuse it. And then they drag him back to the church and sing the Te Deum, and he is appointed as archbishop. Now, Anselm actually lives a wonderful life because in so many ways, he was an innovator. At first, you could say he was the father of scholasticism, which may be good and may be bad. Scholasticism is basically the harmonization, in one way or another, between theology and philosophy of faith and reason. In fact, Anselm's scholasticism would lead to the widespread practice of building universities throughout Europe. Now, Anselm advocated an educational process that really revolutionized the educational process of the day. And that is, he saw education as taking place primarily not so much in a classroom, although that was important, but he saw education as taking place between the dynamic relationship between student and teacher who should serve as mentor. Now, of course, in Anselm's vision, this would take place in the very slow-paced life of a monastery. In fact, many of Anselm's books are written in this very kind of student-teacher dialogue, because that's how he felt teaching took place best. Anselm was a man of conviction. He was exiled a couple of times for his refusal to compromise with the king, but he was always brought back. He also developed some interesting theological points for the church. Anselm is credited with the ontological argument for the existence of God, which is an incredibly complex argument for the existence of God based on the fact that God exists. And in fact, that is a way oversimplification, but Anselm did develop the ontological argument. More importantly, Anselm actually developed the satisfaction view of the atonement. And we need to remember that as Anselm is living around 1000 or so, the most prevalent view of the atonement is actually the idea that Christ morally influences us by his demonstration of love. The atonement was seen in terms of a sacrifice, but even that was becoming overshadowed by what was taking place in the Mass. Anselm actually, and this is, I believe that this is one of the biblical aspects of the atonement. Anselm taught, number one, sin had dishonored God's glory and had violated God's law. Therefore, God was bound to act in divine justice against all who had dishonored him. And therefore, in the great love of God, God sends forth the Lord Jesus to satisfy his justice and thus open up the floodgate of grace for God's people. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's because we believe that's one of the biblical aspects of the atonement, but it wasn't until Anselm had articulated it that it became the predominant view. I said earlier that the moral influence theory was the big view. The other big view that actually vied for first place was the ransom theory, and that was originated by Origen, who taught that God paid a ransom to the devil for our redemption. Anselm wrote some very, very important books, Cur Deus Homo, or Why God Became Man. One theologian has said this most profoundly advanced the church's understanding of the Word of God. In that book, Why God Became Man, Anselm gave a wonderful explanation within his satisfaction view of the atonement of why Jesus had to become the second Adam and to become enfleshed, to die for our sins as both man and God. And it is actually still in print to this day. I have a copy of it. You could buy it over the internet and read it. And the interesting thing is that this marvelous, in-depth theological treatise is a dialogue between Anselm himself and his student Boso. Now, I don't know how much is implied by Boso, but there you have it. He also wrote on the virgin conception and original sin and really proved himself in many ways, not always, but in many ways, to be a forerunner to Reformed theology. He was a genuine Christian man who understood the gospel and who knew Christ experientially and had no stomach for the political aspects of bishops and churches. The next is Peter Abelard. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard of Peter Abelard? Okay, a few of you. Now, I would guarantee that the few of you who have heard of Peter Abelard not because of anything theological that he had done, but because Peter Abelard provides the medieval period with its greatest soap opera drama. Peter Abelard was a brilliant scholastic theologian and philosopher. He was an extremely popular lecturer and debater, but something happened in Abelard's life that would make him famous for the next 1,000 years. He fell in love with a student that he was tutoring by the name of Heloise. She happened also to be the teenage niece of a man named Fulbert, who was the canon of Notre Dame. In the course of their relationship, they had a child together. Fulbert gave him the option of a shotgun wedding. Of course, what is the option to a shotgun wedding? And he did secretly marry Heloise. Of course, rumors began flying, and Heloise moved into a convent. Fulbert then hired some thugs who broke into Abelard's home and castrated him. Now, the rest of Abelard's life would be filled with controversy. Accusations against his orthodoxy would fly and haunt him and dog him the rest of his life. And actually, his views on the Trinity and the atonement were probably heretical. For a while, he returned to Paris, where he was a very, very popular lecturer and debater, but he was still dogged by his antagonists, and he dies in a monastery, absolutely hopeless. Now, he did write two books that were very famous. The first was called Sic et Non, This and Not This. And in fact, this was one of the early theological writings that become somewhat textbook quality for those studying in the monastery. And basically, what Abelard did is he took, on the one hand, statements from the apostles, and took, on the other hand, the other column, statements from the church fathers that contradicted, thus this and not this. And the exercise that was used for his book was to not refute the fathers, but to harmonize the fathers with Scripture. And that became a very famous textbook. But his most famous book of all, the one that made Oprah's book club, was The Story of My Misfortunes. In that book, which would have had an R rating, he tells in graphic language the tale of his own affair with Heloise, sparing none of the details. He also goes into great detail on the circumstances that ended his relationship, the brutal vengeance of the canon of Notre Dame and so forth, and it was a bestseller. That brings us to the next medieval figure, and that is Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux lived from 1090 to 1153, and Bernard of Clairvaux stands in a very, very different stream. He ends up founding a monastic community in Clairvaux, and what marked Bernard was rigidity and austerity. Now, we need to remember, we have a habit of thinking that all monasteries were rigid and austere in that day, and that's not the case at all. In fact, many of the monasteries were nothing but cauldrons of immorality and so forth. And so Bernard, absolutely disgusted with the loose living of the monks, established this monastery, and it actually grew very, very rapidly because it was so markedly different from the other monasteries. He was a man of absolute controversy. In fact, he was an avid opponent of Peter Abelard himself. He was a promoter of the Second Crusade. Bernard of Clairvaux actually preaching one of the most famous, stirring sermons of the crusade that stirred the troops that launched that Second Crusade. He was rigid, he was orthodox, he was ascetic, and he was an activist, all rolled up into one. Now, one of the amazing things about Bernard is that he absolutely, dogmatically opposed scholasticism. He was a mystic through and through. He opposed rationalism, he opposed scholasticism, and advocated a mystical and existential experience of God's love in Christ. In fact, if you'll take your hymnals and turn to number 645, you will see one of the wonderful hymns in our hymnal, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. And this is attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. Also, number 646, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, also attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. And one last one, number 247, which is often the hymn we use for our communion meditation. Actually, I believe there are about 15-plus stanzas in the original, but O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, also attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. As wonderful as Bernard's mysticism was and his experience with Christ, it just should be noted that he was also an ardent devotee of the Virgin Mary. And so here's Bernard of Clairvaux, who really stands in stark opposition to the mainstream of the leading action figures in that he opposed the rationalism and scholasticism of his day. The next fellow we're going to look at is Peter Lombard, 1100 to 1160. He studied in Paris, wrote a commentary on the Psalms and on Paul's writings, became a canon and a professor. A canon, by the way, was simply a clerical leader within a certain monastery or even university. He became a canon and a professor at Notre Dame and eventually became Bishop of Paris. He was the quintessential scholastic theologian. In fact, his most famous contribution to the church is a book called Sentences. It actually becomes the standard theology book for the next few hundred years. In fact, consider this, over 180 commentaries were written on the sentences in English alone. Now, the reason that's significant is because English would have been lagging behind French and German and so forth. Early university degrees were called bachelors of sentences. One says, it is this theological work, above all, that made the name of Peter Lombard famous and gives him a special place in the history of theology in the Middle Ages. Henceforth, he is called Magister Centenarium, or simply the Magister, the teacher. Now, the reason I include Peter Lombard is not because so much of the sentences, but because Peter Lombard, more than anyone else, probably besides Thomas Aquinas, contributes to the erroneous concepts of grace in medieval Roman Catholicism. Lombard taught, you pray for grace, grace is given, grace produces virtuous acts which gain you merit with God. And it is that system which will end up pervading Catholic medieval theology. Also, Peter Lombard will forever be famous for developing within his concept of grace the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. That brings us to the next medieval action figure, and that is St. Francis of Assisi, or if you prefer, Assisi, 1181 to 1226. Now, out of all of the characters, this one is the funnest because he wasn't a good student. He didn't show any aptitude for his father's business. He was captured in a small inter-village skirmish. Upon his release, he joined the army, but couldn't participate in any military campaigns because he was sick. And so he was a major flop, total disappointment. Then he had a vision. And in the vision, he was told to sell everything he had. He gave it to a priest, and he took up begging. Of course, by this time, his father disowned him. And so here is St. Francis of Assisi. And Francis, of course, ends up founding one of the most famous orders of all time, the Franciscans. The Franciscans would take vows of poverty and actually would maintain their physical sustenance by begging. They also were preachers, and they were known to care for the poor. Out of the Franciscans came the first order of friar minors, second order of poor ladies and brothers, or poor ladies, the second order of poor ladies, and then finally the brothers and sisters of penance. Now, of course, St. Francis of Assisi was very, very famous, and of course, legend absolutely surrounds St. Francis. Let me just read to you a little bit of that legend, and this is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. The very animals found in Francis a tender friend and protector. Thus we find him pleading with the people of Gubbio to feed the fierce wolf that had ravaged their flocks, because through hunger, quote, brother wolf had done this wrong. The early legends have left us many an idyllic picture of how beasts and birds alike, susceptible to the charm of Francis's gentle ways, entered into loving companionship with him, and how his, quote, little brethren, the birds, listened so devoutly to his sermon by a roadside that Francis chided himself for not having preached to the birds before. Now, it is sort of the Dr. Doolittle of the medieval period. The Christian Encyclopedia, though, does make this absolutely astonishing statement. In this respect, indeed, St. Francis's gift of sympathy seems to have been wider even than that of St. Paul's, for we find no evidence in the great apostle of a love for nature or of animals. Now, it's easy to be critical of Francis and make fun of his name, as we used to do as in Catholic school and so forth. But the fact is that Francis was a very fine example of a life of simplicity, a life devoted to helping others. And also, while the theologians and the mystics often had no use for this world, Francis did convey an appreciation and an enjoyment of God's creation, refuting the idea, the false dichotomy between this world and things that are truly spiritual. By the way, a theme that the Reformers would pick up wholeheartedly in a few hundred years. Next comes Thomas Aquinas, born either 1225 or 1227, sometime in that frame period, dies in 1274. Aquinas is the prince of the scholastics. In fact, he is so famous that most of the time he's just called by his first name, Thomas. And those who followed him are simply called by his first name, Thomists. He is perhaps the most important theologian between the time of Augustine and the Reformation. In fact, in 1879, Pope Leo XIII declared Thomas's works to be the standard for all Catholic teaching. The Catholic Encyclopedia says he was a philosopher, a theologian, a doctor of the church. He is the patron saint of all Catholic universities, colleges, and schools. His master work is the Summa Theologica. And for Aquinas, he brought scholasticism to a new height. And we're going to see this distinction in a moment. For Aquinas, he believed that man's mind, man's reason, was totally neutral and unaffected by the fall. For Aquinas, very much unlike Anselm, Aquinas says, you know so that you can believe. Whereas Anselm would have said dogmatically, you believe in order to know. Now, Aquinas greatly advanced the rationalistic evidences for the existence of God. In fact, if you listen to most arguments for the existence of God today that do not come from a presuppositional perspective, they are almost always Aquinas' arguments for the existence of God. Many, Hermann Bavinck, Cornelius Van Til, and others have showed that Aquinas' arguments for the existence of God simply prove too little. They don't prove enough. But of course, you can begin to see why Aquinas would do what he did. If man's mind is unaffected by sin and is neutral, then you can argue somebody into belief. Aquinas systematically codified a multitude of Roman Catholic errors and heresies. Aquinas gave us the treasury of merit. Aquinas gave us sanctification leads to justification, which is still the Roman Catholic view to this day. By the way, all of these things are. Aquinas taught the infusion of grace, cooperation with grace, and transubstantiation. Luther said of Aquinas, he is the fountain and original soup of all heresy, error, and gospel havoc, as his books bear witness. And although we appreciate Aquinas's brilliance, he does contribute very negatively to theology and to apologetics, and that legacy is still with us even to this day. In fact, it's interesting to listen to some of the intramural debates among Protestants and especially Reformed people as to the role of Aquinas in apologetics. That brings us to our ninth action figure, and that is John Duns Scotus, 1270 to 1308. He is of unknown origin, although he was probably Scottish. The Irish want to claim him, the Scots want to claim him, the English want to claim him, the Catholics want to make sure that nobody claims him. He was a scholar, and he was known as the subtle doctor by the Catholics. The Protestants, however, called anyone after the time of John Duns Scotus, anyone with obscure and unintelligible ideas, a duns, known to us today as a dunce. He became a Franciscan, wrote a famous commentary on Lombard sentences. He also taught, and this is very important, that faith was not a matter of logic or reason. In fact, now we might say, oh, good for him. But Scotus actually went a little further and said, faith is always and only a matter of the will. In fact, faith at times is actually illogical and irrational and completely unprovable by any system of truth. The Catholic Encyclopedia makes this statement. Scotus is no precursor to Luther. He emphasizes ecclesiastical tradition and authority. He emphasizes the freedom of the will, the power of reason, and cooperation with grace. And so for that, we're thankful that he was no precursor to Luther. But Scotus does do something that is vitally important in the course of medieval theology. He separates faith from reason. Anselm said that there was a relationship. Faith leads to reason. Aquinas and others would say, no, reason leads to faith. And Scotus comes along and says, there's no relationship whatsoever. Which leads us to William of Ockham, 1280 to 1349. Ockham was an English Franciscan who was a student of Scotus. Now, Ockham was a strict imperialist. Does anybody remember what that means, a strict imperialist? Imperialist as opposed to what? Papist. The papists believed that the pope had authority over the church and the state, thus the king. Imperialists believe church should keep its nose out of the state's business and that the king was king over the state and the church. Because of Ockham's imperialist views, he was excommunicated. He taught vehemently against scholasticism. He taught vehemently against Aquinas and thus Aristotle, because Aquinas was absolutely hooked on Aristotle. And one simply cannot mix philosophy and faith. You cannot do it. He taught that God is above knowledge. And listen very carefully, because some of this may sound appealing to us, but if you listen carefully enough, you realize that the appeal is lost. God cannot be known by reason because he is above knowledge, but neither can God be known by revelation. God can only be known by faith. And what Ockham meant by that was an act of the will where you simply embrace the authority of the church or scripture. All right? Very important. In fact, and I don't know enough about philosophy to say this is absolutely true. Maybe some of you know more can tell me later. But he seems to be a forerunner to Immanuel Kant. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia says his skepticism appears in his doctrine that human reason can prove neither the immortality of the soul nor the existence, unity, and infinity of God. These truths, he teaches, are known to us by revelation alone. And what the Catholic Encyclopedia means by revelation alone, that is the revelation that comes through the church. Okay. Now, out of all the things that William of Ockham left us, the most important thing that he left us was a razor. How many have heard of Ockham's razor? Okay, all three of you, great. Four, okay. Ockham's razor, or otherwise known for more simplicity, the principle of parsimony, was this. One should always choose the simplest explanation of a phenomenon, the one that requires the fewest leaps of logic. The idea of the razor is cutting back all of the extraneous things that don't need to be there. Actually, this principle, you might think, well, no kidding. That sounds like an obvious axiomatic thing. But really, if you think about the time that William of Ockham lived, all theories, because of scholasticism, were so built up with so many accretions that it was almost impossible to ever analyze anybody's theory because their theories had theories that were built on theories. And William of Ockham says, no, you boil it down to its bare essentials. That principle, by the way, would not only pervade logic and theology and hermeneutics, but law and science and just about everything else that we are engaged in today. Now, the last of these two men, Scotus and Ockham, although they were not biblical in the sense that we would have liked to have seen them be biblical, they did do us a favor. They undermined the scholasticism of their day in a way that was effective enough that it ends up becoming one of the stepping stones for the Reformation. One of the main issues with all of these medieval men comes down to the relationship between faith and reason. Anselm believed you believe in order to know. Aquinas elevated reason so that you know, so that you can believe. Others like Bernard completely opposed reason altogether, advocated mysticism. And these two later medieval men, Occam and Scotus, said that faith and reason are disconnected and unrelated. Now, the Bible has a view of faith and reason. And that is this. Faith and reason are never related like this. Faith and reason are related more like this. Faith and reason. In fact, the Bible would teach us that reason is indeed important, is it not? Reason is very important. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, as one of the great proof texts of all time. Come now, let us reason together. But the reformers and those who would follow in their footsteps would say that reason is not to be abandoned, but it is always to be seen within the sphere of faith, which means it's under the authority of the Word. So unlike Occam and unlike Scotus, the reformers and their heirs would say faith is indeed reasonable, but only when man's reason has been restored by grace. We would disavow Aquinas' approach. We would say that the effects of the fall and total depravity do affect the mind, right? Therefore, man has become vain in his reasonings, but when his reason is, as it were, restored by the grace of God in regeneration, then reason does function within the sphere of faith. All right, any questions? We have 50 seconds. Monty. Exactly. It ends up being a principle of interpretation. In fact, I would say that it probably extends to interpretation of law as well, where you take the interpretation that answers the most questions and leaves the fewest problems. And that basically is Occam's razor. So, all right. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're the God of history. And we thank you that you bring men and women into the course of history to teach us things, both negatively and positively. We thank you, Father, for these who have gone before us. In spite of their errors and their sins, Father, they do stand as teachers to us, and we thank you for them. And now, Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for our time of corporate worship together. We pray that our hearts and our minds would be lifted up to you in praise, and that we indeed would be under the authority of your divine word. Father, help us to embrace it for what it is, the living and abiding word of God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.